but this one. Jesus called him a devil, not after the betrayal, before it. Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" John 6 and verse 70. He looked at 12 men and said, "One of you is a devil," and then he let the devil stay. Let him hold the money, let him sit at the table, let him hear every parable, let him watch Lazarus walk out of a tomb. And Jesus saw resurrection with his own eyes and thought, "What's that worth in silver?" That's not weakness. That's not a man who lost his way. That's a creature wearing human skin at the table of God, calculating the price of the blood on his plate. Now, that last sentence there, I'm not entirely comfortable with. Now, and I promise I didn't work this out with Ben, but, you know, we sang lyrics that "man the creature's son." You know, it's easy for us to use this sort of dehumanizing language about Judas, right? Now, it's very natural to feel sick, to feel revulsion about what Judas did, and we should. Judas was a pretender. But it's easy for us to use this dehumanizing language to distance ourselves from Judas. You know, was there something uniquely wicked about this one individual? Brothers and sisters, I don't believe that's the case. You know, it's easy to say, now to bring things maybe to near terms for us in history, easy for us to say, you know what, if I had been alive in Nazi Germany, I would have hidden Jews. I would have helped people to escape. If I had lived in the Antebellum South, I would have been part of the Underground Railroad. For sure, I would have done this. You know, as opposed to kind of keeping your head down, going along to get along, and saying that thing is none of my business. It's easy to say from the comforts of where we sit now. But is there something in human nature that Judas teaches us? The Lord chose him. The Lord chose him, not out of ignorance. The Lord knew. Is Judas an ugly part of human nature that we don't like to admit? You know, we might even say on a bad day, maybe on a bad day, I might have denied the Lord like Peter did, but never, ever, ever would I have ever been a betrayer. Are there some Judas Iscariot tendencies in all of us, I ask, as we examine ourselves for this observance? Jesus washed his feet, read that again. God knelt in front of the thing that was about to murder him and washed the dirt off his feet. He riseth from supper, this is reading from the King James, and laid aside his garments and took the towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. All of them, including the one who was already counting coins in his head. Not because Judas deserved it, because the 11 men watching needed to see what love looks like when it's aimed at something that will never love you back. That's the hardest verse in the Bible for me. Not the crucifixion, not the crown of thorns, not the nails. The towel. God on his knees, washing betrayal's feet, knowing exactly what was coming and doing it anyway. That Jesus didn't die confused. He didn't die betrayed. He didn't stumble on the cross because the man outsmarted him. He sat across from a devil, broke bread, and said, "That thou doest, do quickly." He gave evil permission to finish because the cross was never plan B. The son of perdition was never a surprise. He was a prop and a story written before the foundation of the world, a creature who thought he was the predator and turned out to be the instrument. Here's the part that should keep you up at night. You have a Judas in your life, maybe at your church, maybe at your table, maybe in your mirror. I taught Sunday school for several years. You want to know what I've learned? The most dangerous man in church isn't the atheist who never shows up. It's the believer who shows up every week and performs, the husband who prays in public and rages in private, the father who quotes Proverbs at the dinner table and watches filth on his phone after the kids go to bed, the man who saw the truth, heard the truth, sat at the table with the truth, and it did nothing to him. I know that man because I was that man. I drove a garbage truck. I conducted trains. I showed up at church every Sunday in a clean shirt, my Bible in hand. And there were years when I was performing, going through the motions, saying amen while my marriage was rotting from the inside out, quoting scripture while my wife wondered who she married. The difference between Judas and Peter isn't that Peter never failed. Peter denied Christ 3 times in one night. The difference is what happened after. Peter wept bitterly, and it's even recorded, right? The Lord looked at him on the third denial. Peter wept bitterly. Judas went and hanged himself. One man fell and got up. The other fell and bought a field with blood money. His guts are still in the dirt. For it had been good for that man if he had not been born, Matthew 26 and 24. Jesus said that about a man who ate with him every night for 3 years, a man he chose, a man he served, a man whose feet he washed. The tomb didn't stay shut, but the field Judas bought, nothing grows there. So here's your question, brothers and sisters. Are you Peter or are you Judas? Are you the man who falls and weeps and crawls back in the fire? Are you the man who saw it all, heard it all, sat at the table and calculated what truth was worth to you in silver? Because both men sat with Jesus. Both men failed. Only one of them is in paradise right now. The other is a warning. And going back to John chapter 13, reading beginning from verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, typically we understand that's John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, speaking of Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. So, as the author there mentioned, right, one of these men was a warning. Don't be the warning. Let's give thanks for the bread. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in humility. We're thankful for the word that you have preserved for us over centuries, over millennia of time, that these things were written for our learning, for our instruction. And Father, this lesson about Judas, about his betrayal, but about your son's willingness to wash even his feet. What an amazing example. What an amazing example, and certainly of his willingness to endure the torture, the beatings by the Roman soldiers, and of course the cruel death on the cross reserved for the worst, most despicable of criminals, that he endured that willingly, that he could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He did it for us. Father, we're unworthy of this sacrifice. As we sit and reflect in humility of what has been done for us, Father, we take this time now to think on his body that was given on that cruel tree for us, given but not broken. Not a single bone was broken to fulfill the prophecy. Our Passover lamb. Father, we thank you so much for your son and his body, his sacrifice, of what that meant for us, the hope that it gives us, Father. And as we partake, help us to partake in a worthy manner, that we would examine ourselves, that we would think back on this sacrifice and what has been given for us, that we might go forth into this new week renewed and refreshed and recharged as we partake. Please be with us as we do these things now, Father. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So now we'll ask a prayer for the cup and have a few moments to contemplate, and that will conclude our observance of the Lord's Supper. Our Father in heaven, we think now on the blood of your Son, his perfect blood, his blood of the New Testament that inaugurated this New Testament, the sacrifice that was poured out on our behalf, the blood of bulls and goats, this only symbolized his perfect sacrifice that was to come. And we're thankful that this perfect sacrifice, the true sacrifice, has been made on our behalf to pay a debt that we could never, ever repay in 10,000 lifetimes. Father, we reflect on his perfect blood that was shed on that cruel cross as the nails were driven into his hands and into his feet. As he looked down at his mother there to see this awful result and told the Apostle John that, "Behold your mother, behold your son," to her. Father, as terrible a moment as this was, as we reflect and we think on the agony, of course, it was also a turning point for all of us, the greatest moment in all of history. And Father, we reflect on that now as we think on his perfect blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins, not just a reminder, but the actual forgiveness, something we could never have done for ourselves. We're so thankful, Heavenly Father, for this, for your Son, for his love for us and his willingness to endure all this on our behalf. Be with us, Father, as we partake, that we would do so in a worthy manner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For the thoughts on the collection, we'll sing number 128, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated," number 128.
No soul, take my life and
come to the portion of our worship service in which we contemplate the giving that we do on the first day of the week. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here, but we're not soliciting from you gifts or donations. We're just glad that you're here. This is a responsibility of the members, and the members, I think, are all generally aware that there are boxes in the back in the lobby, in the midst there, that you can use to make your donations, your contribution, or you can do so by digital means, if you please. The scriptures make it very clear that the needs of the first century church, that is, in terms of their financial needs, to help those who were needy, to spread the gospel, that those were met through the free will giving of their members. I suspect that probably all of us are familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, their death, as it's recorded in chapter 5 of Acts. These two Christians had done what some other Christians were doing. They had sold some property, and they gave money for the use of the church in benevolence. You may be wondering why I'm telling you a story about people who died when they gave, to encourage you to give. But what we do need to remember is that that wasn't really the problem that Ananias and Sapphira had. It wasn't how much they gave. One might at first glance think that their sin was not in giving all of the money that they had received from the sale of some land. But Peter says in chapter 5 and verse 3, Ananias, when Ananias brought their gift, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land that they had sold? The very next verse, however, shows that the amount of the gift was not the problem. Verse 4 says, Peter continues, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. Hopefully we understand that the problem was they presented their gift as though it was all that they had received from the sale of the land, when in fact they had kept some of it back for themselves. And Peter makes it clear that that wasn't the problem, they kept some back, but that they had instead lied to give the impression that they were more generous than they actually were. They were concerned about how others saw them, and that motivation led both of them, Ananias first and later Sapphira, to lie about the percentage of the sale price that they gave. Now, Peter recognized that the land belonged to Ananias and Sapphira, and they could do with it as they pleased. Even after the land was sold, the money that was obtained was still in the control of these two Christians. Paul reminds us in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians in verse 7, as he spoke about the contribution for needy saints, he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira was not how much they gave. It was their motivation for giving what they gave and the lie that they told. And so it's not my place nor anyone else in this auditorium to tell you as a Christian how much you should give. Each of us needs to purpose or decide in our own heart what we're going to give, but we need to be very careful of the why, the motivation in our giving. It shouldn't be so that people can see us give or that people will know that we have given, but rather to give with a cheerful heart, with the privilege of participating in the Lord's work in mind. I think it's appropriate for us to offer a prayer of thanksgiving as we contemplate the blessings that we have received. If you'll bow with me, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for this day, for all of the blessings that you bestow upon us day after day, for the many good physical blessings that you grant us that permit us to be here, to enjoy health, and to participate in the work of the Lord by our giving. We pray, Father, that you would help us this morning to examine our hearts, to be confident that we do our make our gifts with joy, finding pleasure in participating in those things that you would have us do with our funds. Father, we recognize that all that we have, that it comes from you. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to use those gifts wisely, not just in this giving, but in other ways as well. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give and to participate in the work that this congregation is doing. Please continue to bless us, we ask in the name of Christ, and amen.
Amen. If you'd like to mark it, the invitation song will be number 150, Pure in Heart, O God. Before the sermon, for the scripture reading and then the sermon, we'll sing number 420, O Thou Fount of Every Blessing, 420. If you would, let's be standing for this song.
Scripture reading today will be Psalm 32, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the ESV. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dry, as by the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him.
Good morning. I want to begin our study this morning by telling you a couple of stories from the Old Testament. Both stories are set in the final years of the southern kingdom of Judah. Josiah was the last good king of Judah. There weren't many, but he was the last. And after he died in battle at Megiddo at the hand of the Egyptians, three of his sons and one grandson ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah. None of them were good kings, as I've already suggested. Jehoahaz was the first, and he was on the throne only for 3 months before the Egyptian pharaoh came through and replaced him with his brother Eliakim, whose name was changed to Jehoiakim, and he ruled for 11 years. We're going to talk about him in just a moment. Jehoiakim's son, whose name was Jehoiachin, I know it's confusing, would succeed Jehoiakim, but he would only rule for about 3 months, and then he would be replaced by his uncle, Zedekiah, another son of Josiah. During the reign, toward the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, who was a wicked king, Jeremiah the prophet instructed the scribe Baruch, who apparently was associated with Jeremiah through much of his ministry, instructed him to write down on a scroll the various prophecies that Jeremiah had made against the nation of Judah, talking about their sins and the impending judgment that was coming for the nation of Judah. Baruch was instructed to go and to read the contents of this scroll in the temple. And when he did, some of the officials of Jehoiakim's administration heard what he had to say. And they arranged for the king to be told about these words that had been read in the temple. And the king instructed the scroll to be brought to him. And so it was that the scroll was brought and began to be read to him. But as it was read, Jehoiakim would use a scribe's knife and he just cut part of the scroll and he'd chunk it into a fire pot that was heating this winter house. That's the time frame of the year when this story took place. That picture is not very accurate, but it's the best that Midjourney could do. Jehoiakim was still a relatively young man. I don't know, that gray beard looks a little old to me. But at any rate, he basically cuts this scroll into pieces and burns the entire thing. And Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 24 suggests that neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Jehoiakim basically saw all of the things that Jeremiah had to say about the sins of the people as no big thing. Disdain for it. That's the first story. The second story is actually about Jehoiakim's father, Josiah. Josiah was a good king, very different from his son Jehoiakim. When Josiah came to the throne fairly early in his reign, he began to repair the temple that had fallen into disrepair. And during those repairs, Hilkiah the priest found a book. It was the book of the law. It seems, although the text doesn't explain this, but it seems likely that this book, it's the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, that it had been hidden in the temple during the time of Josiah's father, the king Ammon, who was an extremely wicked individual, and so the book had probably been hidden to preserve it. But it's been found. And Hilkiah brings the book to the king, Josiah, and the book of the law was read to Josiah, and his response to the teaching of the Lord and the wickedness of the nation as it existed at that time is extremely different. In fact, the opposite of Jehoiakim. Josiah tore his clothes and he instructs officials to go and inquire of the prophetess Huldah that he might find out what's going to happen to the nation. Two very different reactions. Jehoiakim, who says, don't worry about it, cuts the scroll, burns it, no big thing. And Josiah, who tears his clothes and humbles himself and with tears inquires of the Lord, what's going to happen to a disobedient nation? Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the attitude that we have toward sin. Some people say, well, it's just no big thing. Don't worry about it. But I want to talk to you from the scriptures about the fact that God takes sin very seriously. And I think we ought to have the same attitude. And I want to give examples, at least one or two, of how we might minimize in our own lives the seriousness of sin. In order to appreciate the seriousness of sin, we really need to spend some time identifying what we mean by sin. Now, you may think, oh yeah, that's easy, but I would suggest to you that the scriptures describe sin with a number of different words. I'm going to focus on the New Testament, and there are at least 8 different words that are used to describe sin or some aspect of sin. I'm not going to trouble you with Greek words this morning, but I do want to give you what are probably the etymological or literal meanings of these words, and then the English translation that you find in, say, for instance, the ESV. The first one is a word that literally means an overstepping, and the ESV translates that word as transgression. In numerous places, Hebrews 2 and verse 2 is one of those places. It's interesting that in that same verse, there's another word that is translated disobedience, but it literally means an unwillingness to hear, which obviously then results in disobedience. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 18, Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That word ungodliness there signifies a lack of reverence toward God. It is a compound Greek word that says not reverence is basically the meaning of that, and it is, as suggested by the verse here, translated ungodliness. One of the most common words that is used, or a word that's used frequently, I should say, is found in 1 John 3:4, and it's translated lawlessness. And again, it's the negative for lawless, or for lawful, I should say. Not law-keeping. Lawlessness. It's a contempt for and a violation of law. In that same verse, 1 John 3 and verse 4, there's another word, and it is the most common word translated sin in the New Testament. It's the word hamartia, and it means a missing of the mark. That's its etymological meaning, although it seems that etymological meaning has kind of been lost in the New Testament. It is the idea of a missing of the mark. Violating one's conscience is also sin. This word is usually translated sin. Another word is means a loss with respect to salvation. It's the idea of a loss. And it is translated in Romans 11 and verse 12, failure. But if you begin reading that verse, there's another word there that also refers to sin. It's the word trespass. And it is the translation of a word that means a lapse or deviation from truth. And so sometimes it's translated trespass, sometimes it's translated offense, but that's the idea behind the word. And then finally, there's a word in James 5 and verse 20 that means a forsaking of the right path, a wandering, and that's how the ESV translates the word, in fact. Let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I wanted to share with you these 8 words because they give us different pictures of what sin is. We could maybe summarize them quickly in other terms by saying that sin is the act of one who refuses to hear or is ignorant of God's law. Sin is the result of a lack of respect and reverence for God. We see that in one of the words that's translated for sin. A failure to hit the target set by God. God's law is his target. Acting as though one is without law, lawlessness, and overstepping or wandering away or straying from the right path. God's will gives us that path, identifies it. A false step or deviation from truth. The idea of transgressing, walking across outside the boundaries, and it is a failure, a defeat. And so when you see all of that, you get several different ideas that the New Testament puts together to describe sin. But I think probably the easiest definition for sin is simply that it's a violation of God's law. A violation of God's law. In fact, you really can't talk about sin in any of those definitions, hardly, without saying something or referencing divine law. And the reason for that is that divine law is what identifies sin. Sin is the violation of divine law. Paul says that repeatedly in the book of Romans. In chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. In chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, sin is not counted where there is no law. If sin is the violation of God's law, then if there's not a law given, there's no sin. Anytime someone has committed sin, there's a law that has been violated, either by transgression or omission. And then finally, in chapter 7, verse 7, he says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law identifies sin by indicating what is required and what is forbidden. Well, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about the seriousness of sin. And I'm going to suggest to you three ways in which we see the seriousness of sin. And the first one is seen in its consequences. The Bible suggests that when individuals sin, although we are born innocent, at some point we learn or become responsible to God's law. And when we sin, we are separated from God by that sin. Isaiah chapter 59, kind of a classic passage to make this point. Yet the prophet wrote in verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah is writing about the nation, but the principle that he reveals here about the effect of sin also applies to you and I as individuals. That when we sin, when we live in sin, we're separated from God. And there are numerous passages that talk about that separation, and many of them in the figure of death. James writes in chapter 2 of James, in verse 26, that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so when the spirit leaves the body is dead. Death is a separation of body and spirit. Or if you please, in a figurative sense, spiritual death is that separation between man as a sinner and the God who created him. And so sin, its first consequence is that it separates us from God. Isaiah says it's not that God can't help you. It's not that God doesn't know what's happening to you. The problem is your sin has caused him to turn his face away from you. Well, somebody might ask, why does man have to be separated from God by his sins? After all, God can do whatever he wants, right? He's God. Why can't God just ignore our sins? The answer to that question is because he's God. But that's not all I want to say about that. The reason God doesn't just ignore our sins like an indulgent parent or grandparent who tells a child, don't do this, and then the child goes ahead and misbehaves, and we just say, oh, well, that's okay, don't worry about it. So we weren't really serious about the behavior in the first place because we allow misbehavior without any kind of repercussions or consequences. But God's not like that. There are actually two characteristics of God's nature that I think answer this question. Why God just doesn't ignore our sins? And those characteristics are his justice and his holiness. There are so many passages in the Old Testament and New Testament that talk about the fact that God is a just God. And if God says that this is sin, this is my will, and if you don't do that, that's sin, and the punishment for that sin is death, then if he doesn't carry through with that promise, he's not a just God. And so that's why I say the characteristic of God, that he's a just God, requires that sin not be ignored, but that in fact it be dealt with. And the other quality is his holiness. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4 in the Song of Moses that he records there, he wrote, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." There are other passages that talk about the holiness of God and the consequence for God's special people. For instance, in Leviticus the 19th chapter, verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And Leviticus 11 and verse 14 is quoted in 1 Peter 1, verse 17, as I recall, I'm sorry, 15, where God says, Peter writes, quoting from Leviticus 11, "You be holy, for I am holy." God is holy. He is, as 1 John 1, 5 will say, he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I think that's a concept that's a little difficult for us to wrap our heads around, because we ourselves and everybody who surrounds us is not that way. Each of us eventually sins. We all fall short of God's law. There's darkness in us, in the sense that darkness represents wickedness, evil, or sin. But God is absolutely holy. No darkness, no sin, no wickedness. And that's just different from everything that we see around us and even in ourselves. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." And as John would continue in 1 John 1, God will not have fellowship with, he will not have union with darkness, because he is light in the sense of his holiness. Sin separates us from God. That's one of the consequences. That's a temporal consequence. We'll say more about other things later, other consequences. But David felt that separation, I think, keenly. When he was separated from God after his sin with Bathsheba, appreciated the reading that Leo did of Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David felt intensely his separation from God. Not, I don't believe, because God was afflicting him physically. I suppose that's a possibility, but I'm not sure that's what he's saying here. I think David felt this way because he knew what the effect of sin is. That it stood between him and the God that he worshipped and served. Psalm 38, likewise, talks about an individual who's living in sin. David writes, "There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." David knew that he had sinned, and that sin had separated him from his God. And so he talks about how he feels about that separation. So the seriousness of sin is seen in the consequence that it separates us from God, from the God who is all light and goodness and of great love and grace. And we are separated from Him by our sins. Secondly, the seriousness of sin is seen in its punishment, both temporal and eternal. In Romans, the first chapter, verse 18, we looked at this passage a little bit earlier as we looked at the word ungodliness. Paul wrote, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God's wrath is expressed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we see that in God's book. Genesis 6, God looks at the world and the thoughts of men are only evil continually. Noah and his family are the only exception, it appears, in all of humanity. And God wipes the earth clean with a flood, a global flood. Not long after Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians. Not because the Babylonians happened to be stronger than the Jews, but because God punished a people who refused to follow His will, who sinned against His covenant time and time again and would not return. And you see a replay of that same judgment in AD 70 when the Romans would come and destroy the city of Jerusalem following the death and ascension of Jesus. God's wrath against sin is seen in those temporal judgments and many other stories, indications, examples that we could show in the Old Testament and New. But there's a more serious punishment, and that is eternal death. Death, again, in terms of separation. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul is writing to a congregation of Christians who are relatively new. They had been converted by the preaching of Paul and others on the second missionary journey. Paul has had to leave Thessalonica. He comes to Corinth eventually, and he writes back to this new church. They're being persecuted, and he wants to encourage them to stand firm. And so he reminds them that God is going to provide rest for them. But he says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 9. "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." The word that's translated destruction there is not a word that refers to annihilation. You just cease to exist. That's what some groups teach. It is a word that talks about ruin. Destruction in that sense. And the future of those who sin against God and do not receive forgiveness is that they're going to be separated, ruined, eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. For how long? For eternity. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, there's a story there of Jesus as he describes the final judgment in terms of sheep and goats, everybody standing before the Lord. And he says to the goats on his left, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed," verse 41, "into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And these, he says then in verse 46, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." How serious is sin? Punishment for sin is eternal destruction, is eternal punishment. Let that sink in. That's hard for us to wrap our heads around the concept of eternity because everything around us is temporal. It's temporary. Finally, the seriousness of sin is seen in the solution that God sought for sin. The cost of redemption. Redemption is the principle or the idea of the paying of a ransom price. You would, in the first century, if you were redeeming a slave, you paid the price for him to be freed from his slavery. When men sin, when we live in sin, we are in the bondage of sin, as the Bible describes that. But what God did is he paid the price for our freedom. Freedom through the forgiveness of our sins, the removal of the guilt that comes with the commission of sin. And that price, that ransom price for our freedom from sin was the life of Jesus. That's what the cross is all about. The cross is not about punishment, it's about redemption. It's about a sin sacrifice. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that we could be freed from the forgiveness, from the bondage of sin by forgiveness. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 4 that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present age. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 is a very important verse. It tells us that remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, requires the shedding of blood, the giving of a life. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. John says it this way, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I want you to think about the fact that the Creator, God the Son, instrumental in creation, that he came to this earth and his own creation put him to death. Think about God in the flesh and what man did to him. Many of us have pets, and as pet owners, unless of course you own a cat, as pet owners, we control our pets, right? We feed them, we take them out, we take them to the vet or do all the things that they need. What if you were the pet? What if you became the pet? What if you became dependent upon the very one that in the past you had taken care of and had complete power over? Now you're beginning to understand what Jesus did. God comes down in human flesh and is vilely treated by the very ones who are his creation. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There needed to be a life given. We couldn't do that for ourselves. Jesus did it for us. He was propitiation in that sense. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, in him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, which he lavished, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. He lavished his grace upon us, his tender mercies in the gift of Christ. That's how we know the seriousness of sin, that God was willing to do what we've just described. Because we are sinners, and that was the only way that he could restore us to fellowship, union with him. Well, the expression, it ain't no big thing. You know, people say stuff like that when they say, well, it's not important. I'm not worried about it. And it may be that we don't make that kind of a comment about sin. We wouldn't say those very things. But I wonder if sometimes we don't indicate by our attitude or our actions that very concept. Oh, that's no big thing. When we're rebuked for sin, is our reaction more like Jehoiakim's? Just burn the scroll. Don't worry about it. Or is it more like Josiah, who tore his clothes, humbled himself before the Lord? I'm going to give you one illustration for the sake of time. And it has to do with the Lord's Supper. We understand from New Testament teaching that on the first day of the week, disciples are to gather together and they are to participate in a memorial and a proclamation of the Lord's death. We see the example in Acts 20 and verse 7 of the disciples at Troas, along with Paul and his companions, coming together on the first day of the week, and they were observing the Lord's Supper. In fact, in that text, chapter 20 and verse 7 of Acts, it's clear that that's the purpose for which those disciples had come together. When they gathered, the disciples gathered to break bread. We gather and do other things, but the purpose for our gathering on Sunday morning at this congregation, that's the time that we've set, is to partake of the Lord's Supper. And yet sometimes people act as though if they just miss Sunday morning and don't take the Lord's Supper, that is kind of a trivial thing. Don't worry about it. Well, there'll always be next Sunday, and I'll be back next Sunday. And so people make excuses for why they can't be here. It's too much trouble, whatever. Just missed the church service, no big deal. Is it no big thing to fail to observe the Lord's Supper? When we take the Lord's Supper, we are commemorating the most important event in human history. There's nothing else that even comes close. It was a seminal event in the sense of God's redemptive plan. Without that, everything else falls apart. Oh, well, there's always next Sunday. Don't worry about the fact that I wasn't here or I didn't take the Lord's Supper. Really? No big thing? If you have the opportunity to be here on Sunday morning and to partake of the Lord's Supper and you don't avail yourself of that opportunity, friends, that's sin. Because that's what the Lord requires of us as much as we're able to do. I understand there are times when people can't be here by reason of sickness. I understand that. Or travel. But I'm just saying to you, don't consider the Lord's Supper and being here on Sunday morning as some sort of trivial, don't worry about it, it's no big thing concept. Because what we're talking about is sin. What about other sins that maybe we commit? Do we mentally separate sins into big sins and little sins? Mike has talked about that in a couple of three sermons over the last several months. Because we have a tendency sometimes to think about some sins as big sins, important things. Oh, I would never do that. And then we minimize other sins. And we act as though it's not really all that important. But I really don't see in the New Testament where some sins will cause you to be separated from God, and then there are other sins that are just so trivial, so unimportant, that they don't matter. Are some sins hardly worth worrying about? I do want to be clear that I'm not saying that every person who sins has some sort of cavalier attitude towards sin. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners in the sense that we occasionally commit sin, even Christians. 1 John 1 and verse 10 says, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I'm not talking about the fact that people sin. I'm talking about the attitude that we have toward our own sins. How does it affect us? Jehoiakim? Don't worry about it. Josiah? Tore his clothes, humbled himself before God, was concerned about what was going to happen. Let me say again, I'm not saying that every person who sins has a cavalier attitude towards sin, but some people do. Hopefully not us. Proverbs, I've been spending a lot of time in Proverbs over the last couple of weeks. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 23, the first part of the verse. Fools mock at sin. On television, and particularly this is true of comedians, stand-up comedians, they love to laugh at sin. Sin is not a laughing matter. It's a serious matter. And people are going to be tormented for eternity because they thought sin was just a big joke. They thought it didn't matter, that God somehow is going to just forget about it like some sort of indulgent grandparent. That's not the truth. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so may I suggest to you this morning that sin, as a violation of the will of our Creator, is a serious thing, and God will pursue justice because He is holy, and He expects that of us. We need to understand the seriousness of sin, lest we end up in the midst of the group who's traveling the broad way that leads to destruction. Because many of them don't think sin is very important at all. As we've already suggested earlier, eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord is the penalty for sin. The second death, as Revelation 20 calls it. And Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when you look at the way God expressed His wrath against, in a temporal sense, against the wickedness of people in past history, it's good for us to recognize the fearfulness of falling into the hands of God. But the Bible also says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The same God who says, I will punish wickedness, is the same God who sent His Son to die on the cross as a ransom for our sins. In Acts 2, when the Jews that were gathered there in the temple on the day of Pentecost heard these apostles preaching, they were cut to the heart, Luke says in verse 37 of Acts 2, and they asked the question, brothers, what shall we do? Here were people who realized the seriousness of their sins. And the answer of Peter was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the exact same invitation, that's the exact same command, it's the exact same gospel that we preach today. And for those who understand the seriousness of their situation, if they're still living in sin, God provides that plan for forgiveness, for eternal life. If you need to respond to the gospel this morning, please understand that you have the opportunity now to do that. We don't know how much more opportunity we'll have. Sin is serious. It really needs to be dealt with as soon as possible. If we can assist you this morning in obeying the gospel, we're going to stand and sing an invitation song in just a moment to encourage you. If you'll come to the front, we'll assist you in obeying the gospel. Or if you need the prayers of the congregation here, then we'll pray with you. We stand to sing.
Wash thou my wayward feet, God. We'll have our closing prayer and then be dismissed to our classes. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for the power and might of your word. By speaking, you created the heavens and earth and everything in it. By your Son, your word became flesh, showed us love and salvation. By your Spirit, your inspired writers, preserve your teachings for our equipping. Lord, thank you for our meeting this morning, a time for your glorification and for our edification and encouragement.